May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I used to know a preacher when I was young who once said that when a preacher points the finger at you, you should remember that three fingers are pointing back at them. And with that in mind, I give this sermon. At lunchtime yesterday, I talked to a man who is a secular Hindu. I talked to him about his family's faith. And as you can imagine, those of you who know me, I was very happy to talk and to listen because of my lifelong interest in the Indian subcontinent and its people and their faith. Hinduism, apart from the ghastly nationalistic saber-rattling manifestation of the current Indian government, is generally a peaceable faith. It offers a wide range of ways to get to God, among them right living, right religious practice, and the path of devotion. These three are different ways in which we may approach God. You can be a good Hindu if you worship regularly, or if you live your life ethically, even if you don't believe in God, never go to the temple, or you can simply love God a great deal. That's the Hare Krishna option, although you don't have to dress up if you don't want to. Any one of these three counts if you're a Hindu. This range of eventualities meets almost every need and solves the problem which most vicars are confronted with whenever they're in a public space and meeting strangers who tend to say to us, "I don't go to church, but I'm still a religious person," or "I'm still a Christian," or "I'm still spiritual." Yes, you are, I think, but I also wish that you would come to church, and it might just be good for you. The religious traditions of the world are wonderfully diverse, like the peoples to whom they belong. Sometimes it feels as though they are like the pieces from a huge Lego box of religious concepts and practices assembled, as it were, at random. But there is actually a deep logic to religious belief and religious practice, and at its heart are two questions which people have asked everywhere since the beginning of time. The first question is, how should I live? And if I believe in God, the question becomes, how should I live in order to please God? And if I believe in a God who can interact with us in some way on earth, the question becomes, how do I so live that God will bless me? And if I also believe in an afterlife, it becomes, how should I live so that after death I will inherit a blessed existence with God? The Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, answers that question well, as do other faiths. It's filled with moral teaching about how to live. How tells us how to live with one another so that we will be pleasing to God. It tells us how to live so that God will bless us in this life. And in some places, it also suggests that if we live according to these rules, we'll be blessed in the afterlife as well. All religions and all religious teaching make some place for worship of some kind. All faiths require a communal act of thanks or propitiation to God, and most also expect some degree of devotion too, as in Hinduism. But most religious traditions teach that living in a way which is pleasing to God requires more than worship and the devotion of the heart, and assert our need to live with kindness towards others and to promote justice in our community. The Hebrew scriptures are no stranger to this idea. And the concept, which seems to have become a dominant theme among the prophets who wrote and taught in the 8th century BC, is spelt out clearly in our first reading today from the book of Isaiah. With beautifully crafted poetry, the prophet says, "If you do this, then the results will be this. If, then, if, then, if, then." And of course, if not. It's about choices and consequences for the people of God. As a young Christian, I read this passage and marveled. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, Then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. I marveled that so many centuries have gone by and we are still not doing this. The world is filled with people in need, suffering and afflicted, hungry, homeless, oppressed and lost. And if we are to ask how our societies do in terms of this text, in Britain, the rest of Europe, in America, Africa, Asia and Russia, we would be reduced to tears, I think, for we have not been willing to satisfy the needs of the afflicted. And the comment of Jesus that you will always have the poor with you, I think, is probably an interpolation, a later addition. I don't believe that Jesus would have been satisfied with that. In our country alone, the voices of the desperate testify against us. The homeless families living in shipping containers and converted offices, the hungry forced to rely on food banks, the victims of the Grenfell fire still not housed, the gentle people forcibly returned to countries that they have never lived in, or detained for long periods without information or help, or the mentally ill in our communities who cannot get the help that they need, or the workers who cannot afford accommodation. We are not doing well, and if God's blessing depends on our actions for others, then surely it will never come. The second question which religious traditions try to answer is, of course, the problem of suffering. Why do the just suffer? And the two questions, of course, overlap, since living the right way, if we were to do it, would reduce the burden of suffering exponentially. The question of suffering asks, why do bad people flourish while good people suffer? The God we believe in is generally considered by religions to be moral and to be just, yet God does not seem to reward those who do right or wrong in this life. Hence the emergence in the Jewish tradition and in other traditions of the idea of an afterlife as a heavenly realm or an end of time where God can bless and punish at will and fix this injustice. Other faiths propose different solutions, such as in Hinduism, reincarnation, but they achieve basically the same thing, declaring that the created order is essentially just and that people will get what they deserve in the end. This is the realm to which our second reading refers, when it says, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Getting a good rebirth in Hinduism can depend on fulfilling rituals like celebrating Lord Krishna's birthday, which was on Friday. In Hebrew religion, the blessing of God depends on us keeping the Sabbath, the washing and food laws, and celebrating the annual festivals. For us in Christianity, proper worship became not an animal or a grain sacrifice or a libation of sacred wine, but instead a memorial of the sacrifice made by Jesus, whose body and blood are encountered in the bread and wine of our Eucharist as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. And this is precious, an encounter with the divine presence and a chance to take into ourselves God's own life given for us. And yet, Christianity, like Judaism before it, has also got very much caught up in the business of being a religion, with buildings, structures, regulations, dogmas, and creeds, none of which I think Jesus either envisaged or encouraged. He denounced those who placed custom and even principles like the Sabbath above the duty which we owe to one another of care and love. He called those who valued religion more than people hypocrites, and he put them to shame. Jesus came as the presence of God among us who had not yet found the way to live rightly. He came to show us the way. Even though we treat animals badly and have done so systematically over the last 100 years or so, hunting wild ones to extinction and farming and exploiting others with great cruelty, we have yet treated people still worse, treated them without the love and respect which they deserve and which God intends. The treatment of Jesus and of his own people, the Jews, bears ample testimony to this. Jesus came as God among his people to show us the path of right living. In so doing, he became part of the mass of suffering humanity which humankind had failed to care for, but which God loves utterly. The abused and ill-treated, humiliated and broken, the persecuted and the murdered. Life and actions of Jesus show us that people mostly suffer because other people, including us, have still not learned how to care very much. Jesus gave us an example to remember in our worship, to contemplate in our devotion, and above all, to follow in our living. And I think there is no time like the present for individuals, for communities, for churches, for faith communities, and for governments, for you, and certainly for me, to follow the way of compassion and of justice, whatever it may cost us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.